Hopefully you're enjoying the weekend and the good weather this weekend. If you have your Bible, go ahead and grab it and turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. We're going to be in verses 13 to 20. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one under a chair around you. And again, if you don't own a Bible, take that. This is God's Word, and we want you to have that as well. Now, as you're turning there, Matthew is going to be about two-thirds of the way through your Bible, after Malachi and before Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. And so we're going to be about, like I said, about two-thirds of the way through the Bible. Now, as you turn there, let me introduce myself. If you're new, my name is Derek Van Ruler. I'm the lead pastor here of Sunbury City Church, and it's my joy each week to just open up God's Word and reveal to you what He's saying to us in His Word. And so I just want to welcome you this morning. Now, as you're making your way to Matthew 16, I think to really understand what's going on in this passage, we kind of have to do a little bit of a history lesson, not to bore you at all, but just to try to get our minds into really what Jesus is saying, because some of what Jesus is saying is really going to challenge us this morning. So in the 17th century, what we see, that's in the 1600s, what we see is a man named René Descartes, who is a philosopher that some of you may have heard from high school or college or whatever. But we see René Descartes come on the scene. And so philosophers, if you're not aware, philosophers spend their time thinking about life. They think about, why are we here? Where did we come from? What are we supposed to do? How do we find meaning to life? What does it mean for us to know that we exist as humans? And up until this time, Christianity was the predominant religion in the Western world. So what we saw was as much of the philosophical thought and the religious thought were often tied together. And so what would often happen is that in philosophy, they had at least a basic notion that to exist means that we exist in relation to God and in relation to others in community. Because the church was so tied in to the prevalent thought of the day that people began to believe and really believed for centuries that the only way we know that we exist is by being in community with other humans. But in the 17th century, what we see is René Descartes comes onto the scene, and as he comes onto the scene, he makes a simple statement that has rocked the world ever since. And his statement is, I think, therefore I am. What that means is he was saying, the way in which I know that I exist is not by being around other human beings and being in community, but the way in which I know I exist is by simply being by myself and having the ability to think. And at that point, what we started to see was this inward turn on ourselves and away from community in the Western world, to the point that today we kind of hold much skepticism over any community that's around us. We want to be able to kind of come and go as we please. We want to be able to pick and choose what we want from communities. And any community that calls for radical commitment, we're extremely skeptical as a result. And it all started with René Descartes saying, the way in which we exist is not in community, but by ourselves. And unfortunately, that thought process has gone unchallenged, that most of us don't even know that that's the air that we breathe, and yet that is what is taught in everything that we see, everything that we do, whether it's from TV to the news to school, whatever it is, that's the thinking that we're taught with. Now, I bring that up not to bore you with some sort of philosophical thought, but to actually kind of unravel and open each of us up to the reality that unfortunate thinking that we can be humans apart from any community around us has infiltrated the church. It has infiltrated our understanding of church. It's infiltrated our understanding of even Jesus Christ. And so often we believe, as long as it's just me and Jesus, I'm okay. It's because this thought has gotten into our minds that it's all about what I desire rather than about the community at large. And it started just with a few words 400 or 500 years ago. And what we're going to be challenged with this morning is that thinking is actually different than the thinking that Jesus shows us in Matthew 16. That thinking is radically different than what Jesus shows us in Matthew 16. And unfortunately, that kind of thinking has created a fuzziness in the culture where we kind of take church as it fits into our lives. We kind of take Christian things and we fit all of our other things in our life first, and then we allow Christianity to kind of fill in the cracks. And Jesus is going to say, no, that's not the case. We don't just need Jesus to fill in the cracks, but we actually need Jesus at the very foundation of our lives. And we don't need the church to just kind of fill in the cracks, but Jesus is going to say, I've come and I've built the church and I'm building the church. It's an important community of people and we need to have it in our lives. And again, unfortunately, we don't even know that we've been influenced to think this kind of radical individualism. And yet that prevails in our culture today. And so what we're going to see this morning, what Matthew is really going to show us this morning in our passage, is that when we see Jesus clearly, our community is affected entirely. That when we see Jesus clearly, when we clearly understand what he came to do, it actually changes not just us, but our whole community. It changes everything around us. With that, let's go ahead and read our passage this morning. We're going to read Matthew 16, verses 13 to 20. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. So pretty powerful verses in just a few short verses, right? Let me kind of back up to remind us of where we've been and where we're going in the book of Matthew. And we've been in Matthew now for about 3 years, kind of off and on. And what we've seen is that Matthew is writing this book. He's writing to prove that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah King who brings an upside-down kingdom through upside-down means to transform and redeem an upside-down people. You see, the religious people of the day thought that this Messiah, this anointed one from God, would come in much power and much might, and yet Jesus comes as a lowly servant born in a little town of Bethlehem. And he doesn't come with much power to conquer Rome, but he actually lays down his life to conquer sin and conquer death. So Matthew's writing to try to prove that all along this is the one that we're looking for, that we're not looking for one to overthrow political powers, but we're looking for one to overthrow sin, overthrow Satan, overthrow the cosmic powers of the world that are fighting against us. And so Matthew's been on a journey now for 15 and a half chapters proving that Jesus is the one that can bring us back to God. And up until this point, nobody grasps it. No, everybody's been seeing all these powers and healings. They've been listening to Jesus' teaching, and yet they don't understand who Jesus is until this point. Until this point when Peter says, "You're the Christ. You're the one. You're the one that we've been longing for." And yet what we'll see next week is Peter didn't actually understand what he was saying. He gets that Jesus is the Christ, and yet he's still using human thinking about the Christ, and he thinks that Jesus has come to conquer Rome. And so Peter gets it, and yet he doesn't. And as we read this passage, we see that Jesus is saying, "You're right, Peter. And because you're right, because I am the Christ, here is what I will do as a result." Now, to understand this passage and really get a grip of what Jesus is saying here, we're going to look at three things this morning. We're going to look at a fuzzy faith, we're going to look at a focused faith, and then we're going to look at the secret to a focused faith. So let's start with a fuzzy faith. Right here in the passage, we see Jesus and his disciples enter the northern region of the country. So Jesus, from here on out, will be making his trek down to Jerusalem, where he will be arrested and killed. And he's making this trek, and they come into the northern region of Israel by the Sea of Galilee, and it is called the city of Caesarea Philippi. Now, this is an important place because the name alone shows the power of the passage right here. Because the name of the city alone was named after Caesar Augustus. Now, Caesar was the one who ruled the Roman Empire, and that all the Romans would have believed was actually a god. And Philip was a tetrarch who ruled under Caesar, ruled the area. And so this is a city named after a god, in their mind, a godlike ruler, and then the local ruler. And Jesus comes on the scene to say, "No, you're not the rulers, I'm the ruler." And so everything that we see in this passage is in light of that, is in light of what these guys have believed themselves to be. And Jesus is there, and what does he say? Notice what he says here in verse 14. Actually, in verse 13, he says, "Who do the people say that I am? Who do the people say that the Son of Man is? You know, I've been doing all of these amazing things, and now I want you to know who I really am. And so who do the people think I am?" And notice the answers that are given in verse 14. The disciples say, well, some think that you're John the Baptist, or others think you're Elijah, or others think you're one of the prophets, or Jeremiah. And notice in their answers, they're missing Jesus. A fuzzy faith misunderstands Jesus. A fuzzy faith, one that's not clear about what you believe or what the truth is the result of misunderstanding Jesus Christ. That the root of wrong faith comes back to who you think Jesus Christ is. And so notice what's going on here. The crowds have seen all these wonderful things that Jesus has done. I mean, even last week we saw that these religious leaders have come to Jesus and have said, "We've seen and we've heard all these wonderful things that you have done, but we don't believe. Give us another sign." And Jesus is just saying, by now you should have had enough. You should have had enough to believe who I was. And they don't believe him. They kind of want to take and leave whatever they want. They want to believe that Jesus is just some awesome dude that does a couple of cool things, that he's maybe another prophet in the line of God. And that they can kind of come and pick what they like and get rid of what they don't like. And they treat Jesus as just another guy. Kind of what we do in our world today, don't we? You know, I was just talking with a gentleman in our city probably about 3 weeks ago now, and it was interesting, after getting into the conversation a little bit, he said, "I like to call God the architect." Like, that's the name he wants to give God. It's interesting. We all want to come to God and say, "This is what I think God is like. This is what I believe God is. This is what I'm going to call God to be." And what we see here, we don't get to call God whatever it is we want. We don't get to pick and choose. We don't get to decide for ourselves who Jesus is. Because the moment that we do that, the moment we separate Jesus from being God, is the moment that we start to think of him in our terms rather than in the Bible terms. And that's exactly what we see Adam and Eve do in the Garden of Eden, right? Think back to the early parts of the Bible. We see Adam and Eve in this garden, and God comes and they says, hey, don't eat from this tree. You can have all the other fruit. Everything else here you can have. Just don't eat from this one tree. And they're tempted to think that God doesn't know what he's talking about, and somehow God is holding out on them, and so they should not submit to his authority. They actually believe that if we eat this fruit, we will become more like God, and God's afraid of that. So they start getting their own ideas about God rather than looking to God and saying, how do you describe yourself to be? Do you remember what happens when they eat that fruit? The moment they eat that fruit, instead of becoming more like God, they become less like God. And they begin to do life apart from God on their own. That's exactly what happens when we see Jesus simply as a good man or a prophet. When we see him not as God, but just as a good man, we start to say, well, since he's no longer God, he has no bearing on my life, and so I should be able to decide things for myself. I should be able to get to do whatever I want rather than what God is calling me to do. Let me pause there, because you might be like, hey, I'm with you. I believe Jesus is God. I want to do exactly what Jesus says. I don't want to misunderstand who Jesus is. But let me ask you a question. Do you love God more than your family? Because Jesus says, to follow me, you must hate your brother and your mother and your father and your sister to follow me. Do you love your money more than God? Because Jesus says that our money is nothing in comparison to him. That we need to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness over money. He says that we have to follow him and his word even when others speak evil against you, when others malign you, when others persecute you. So again, the question is, do you follow Jesus when it's difficult, when it's hard, when others persecute you, when others do malign you? Do you follow him and say, I'm going to obey you no matter what? Or are you going to do, unfortunately, what so many in the church across our country have done, where they say, that's just too hard. I'd rather not do that. Because if that's your response and you're misunderstanding Jesus Christ here, then look at verses 18 and 19. Peter has this amazing epiphany that we're going to look at more in a moment. And look at what Jesus says. Peter just said, you're the Christ. And Jesus says, you're right. I am. And he says, because of that, I will build my church upon this rock. He says, and whatever you, as the church, bind on earth is bound in heaven, and whatever you, as the church, loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. What in the world is Jesus saying here? He's saying, I'm establishing the church here based upon the profession that you just made, and this church is not optional. It's not a side thing. It's not something that you can simply attend, but this church is going to have a kind of authority that connects with what is in heaven. That this church that I am building must have an important place in life. And again, if we're honest, that's not really the way we see the church today, right? You see, the second thing that we see in this passage is that a fuzzy faith misunderstands the nature of the church. We're not fully grasping what Jesus came to do, because he just stated that he has come to build his church, and this church will be given an incredible amount of authority and power. And he loves this church. There's something in the air that we breathe today, especially as Americans, that we're just kind of skeptical with anything around the church. And listen to me, I'm not pointing fingers at anybody. I'm not trying to condemn anybody. I realize even bringing this up might cause some uneasiness in us. But there's a reality that there's a skepticism that we have towards the church. That we think that the church doesn't have our best interests in mind, and especially our spiritual interests, and that the church has somehow just become an event that we go to or a building that we happen to go to, rather than the people of God gathering together, worshiping God. So we kind of have this leery feeling that whenever the church calls us to commit, or whenever they talk about money, or whenever we talk about leadership within the church, we just kind of have this leery feeling that's going to be misused because we think of authority in a negative sense. Because we've been taught that to be our own person means that we don't listen to anybody. We just do what we want. Jesus is going to attack that this morning. Jesus is going to challenge us in that this morning. Because what so often happens is we begin to live life on our own. We begin to do things on our own. And so we don't commit, or we don't really want to dive in all the way because something better may come along. Or maybe we don't commit to a single church because we'd rather see what this church offers or what that one offers. Or we choose a church based on what the programs they can offer. Jesus is going to challenge that. Again, I'm not judging any of us. This is the air we breathe. This is the American culture that we live in. I get it. But it's sad. I think so often we pick churches based on the programs that they offer rather than the solid biblical teaching that they might give us. We don't care what they say up on Sunday morning as long as we have something for our kids. And Jesus is saying, no, I'm building my church. This church is important. We're going to read, we'll see in Ephesians 5 that Jesus actually dies for the church. Because he cares for the church. He gives his life for the church. He wants a healthy church. And what saddens me behind both of these misunderstandings is that as humans, we want to live life on our own. We were never meant to be outside community. God creates Adam and he says it's not good for you to be alone. And yet, what we constantly try to do is live alone, apart from community. We need community. Hebrews 3, verses 12 to 13 tell us, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. So he's just saying that there is a way in which you can live life on your own and begin to fall, begin to not believe the things that God is saying are true. And listen to what he says, the way to fight it. He doesn't say the way to fight it is to go in your closet and pray more. That's good. That's not the way he says to fight it. He doesn't say fight it by going and getting your Bible and fighting it with verses, which is incredibly good. He says the way to fight it is this, verse 13. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Man. He says that the way in which we fight our sin is by being in community with others. And yet, so often, because of our culture, because of philosophical thought, because of other things in us, we believe that we can do life on our own. And what happens is we don't understand Jesus because we try to do our life without God, and we don't understand his church that he's built because we're trying to do life without community pointing us back to God. And we end up with a fuzzy faith where we start to say, I'm going to believe what I believe about God rather than what the Bible believes and teaches about God. And in the end, That just brings destruction, according to the author of Hebrews. It hurts us. So if that's the result of a fuzzy faith, how do we actually thrive? What is God actually calling us to do to thrive in our relationship with God and to grow and to fight and continue to love Him and cherish Him? Let's turn now to a focused faith. And we're going to see Jesus tell us three things that really help us to be a kind of community that loves Him and grows together in Him. And the first is that a focused faith clearly understands Jesus' identity. Clearly understands Jesus' identity. Look with me at verses 15 to 16. Jesus is just kind of like, yeah. Okay, that's what they say I am. But who do you say I am? And Peter replies, you're the Christ. You're the one. You're the Son of the living God. What in the world does this mean? Peter's saying that you're the one who's come to rescue us from our plight. And that plight is the fact that we're disconnected from God and we're disconnected from His blessings. And we don't have this relationship with God that we are called to experience because we've sinned. And you've come to bring us back into relationship with God. You've come to bring us into this amazing connection with the God of the universe who loves us, who cares for us. You've come to provide for that. And notice in verse 17 how Jesus responds to that. He says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon, son of Jonah. Blessed are you. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. What's Jesus saying? He's saying, you're right. You're right. I am the one. I am the Messiah. I am the one who came to rescue you from oppression and bondage. And I am the one that you're longing for. But guess what, Peter? You didn't figure that out on your own. My Father told you. You're not smart. You're not awesome. You're not amazing. Don't start thinking that you're above everybody else. My Father told you that. It's true. And because of that, you see me clearly. And because of that, you will have true saving faith. Because you don't see me as another miracle worker, but you see me as the Son of the living God, the one who's come to rescue you. What we see here, what we believe as a church, is that we can't just have this notion that Jesus exists. To have true saving faith is one where we believe that Jesus is actually God in human form, that Jesus has actually come to rescue us, not from Rome, but from sin. That Jesus has come and given us this relationship with God. That yes, He's truly human, but He's also truly God. And when we get that identity clear in our heads and hearts, we have faith. We have faith in Jesus. That's what Matthew's been building up all along to this point, because he does not want us to miss who Jesus is. He doesn't want us to miss Jesus, because Matthew knows if we miss Jesus, we miss the Christian faith altogether. The second is a focused faith trusts Jesus' authority. Trust Jesus' authority. Look with me at verse 18. Jesus goes even further. And he says, I'm building a new community called the church around my identity. That Jesus come, and because he has come, there will be this new community built upon himself. It's not a community revolving around the temple where the Jews would come and worship. It's not a community built around the tabernacle that the early Jews would come and worship. It is Jesus Christ Himself. And notice this profession of faith that Peter has. Jesus says it's on the profession of faith that I'll build the church. Not Peter as an apostle, not Peter as the chief of apostles, but it's Peter as the professor of faith, which we'll look at more in a moment. And notice who's going to build the church. It's not Peter. It's Jesus. Matthew 28, 18 to 20, Matthew finishes his book and we see Jesus, the resurrected Jesus Christ, come talking to his followers, and he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." It is that Jesus that will build his church. Not a weak Jesus, not a halfway Jesus, but the Jesus who has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. That's the one that will build his church. And notice what Jesus says about the church, that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That there are going to be people who will oppose his church, who will try to pervert the church, who will try to persecute the church. Yet they will not win. They won't win. They will not prevail. The church will not be lost. Think about what he's saying. Why do you put gates up? You put gates to keep people out. And he's using this metaphorical language that there are gates around the city, if you will, of hell. And he's saying, I'm going to be sending you in to tell others about Jesus, to go after people, to help them to know the truth of Jesus Christ. And guess what? Those gates will not prevail. Not everyone will come to faith in Christ, but those gates will not prevail. And it's true, right? Because if you're a Christian in here this morning, the gates of hell did not prevail because Jesus Christ sent somebody into the city of hell to rescue you out of the city of hell and bring you into the kingdom of light. And that's the kind of authority that Jesus has come. That's incredibly encouraging, isn't it? Any of you ever tried to share your faith with somebody? There can be a lot of days where it's discouraging. There's a lot of days where I go home scratching my head and I just want to beat it on the wall saying, God, what are you doing? I don't know. Why won't you bring these people to faith that I'm talking with? And then there's other days where even some of you sitting in here, I see, okay, that's why. Because you've come to faith. Because the gates of hell have not prevailed against it. So a focused faith, trust Jesus' authority. Trust that he loves his church. Trust that he's building his church. And trust that he's going to use the church to actually push back the gates of hell in rescuing and bringing people to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And in this kind of authority, trust this kind of authority, that we don't have to worry about what's going to happen because we know that Jesus will win in the end. It's interesting today, if you turn on your TV, any news station, the world is blowing up as we speak. If we get sucked into that, it's easy for us to become fearful, to become worried, to become anxious. And Jesus says, you don't have to be, because in the end, I will win. In the end, I have authority and I will win. The third thing is that a focused faith commits to Jesus' community. A focused faith commits to Jesus' community. Now, just to be honest, this is going to be the longest one that we have to look at because we need to look at another passage to really grasp what is being said here. So look with me at verse 19. Jesus tells Peter that he will build his church, and then he says to Peter that I will give you the keys of the kingdom and of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. What in the world is Jesus talking about here? He's saying, Peter, the confessor, the one who confessed that Jesus is the Christ, that Peter. Again, not Peter as the apostle, or Peter as the head of the apostles, or Peter as the head of the church. He's not saying that. He's saying Peter as the one who confesses that Jesus is the Christ will be given keys, and these keys have an authority to bind on earth what is bound in heaven and to loose on earth what is loosed in heaven. Now, Knox Chamberlain states in his commentary that this means that the decision made by the key holders will reveal and ratify prior decisions made in heaven. They reveal God the Father's decisions that are in heaven. And Leon Morris says in his commentary, he goes even further to state that the keys actually point to the decision of who gets admitted into and who is excluded from the church. So what we have with these two, what they're saying is that the key holders are the ones who get to state who is in the church, that's the binding, and who is out of the church, that is the loosening. That this is kind of creating a circle around, saying this is who are the ones that truly profess that Jesus is the Christ. That the professors of Jesus look to those who have come into the church and say, yes, your profession is in line with ours, and so now you may be admitted into the membership of the church. Or your profession does not line up with what we believe the Bible teaches, and so you are not admitted into the membership of the church. Okay? Let's get a fuller picture of this. Look at Matthew 18, 15 to 20. Because we have to put the Bible together and try to figure this out. Matthew 18, 15 to 20. Turn with me there. Let's go ahead and read. Jesus says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refused to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refused to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for you, done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." So again, we have this idea of binding and loosening again. Now, what's the context? The context is a church discipline case. I understand that that unfortunately has a bad name, a bad reputation in our country because of a few bad cases in history, and perhaps also because of fear of man, that we've grown in our churches to abandon that practice altogether. And yet, Jesus is saying that if someone sins against you, you need to go to that person privately. You don't go to your relative, you don't go to your neighbor, you don't go to your friend, you don't go to somebody in the church and get advice. Because let's be honest, advice is often just gossip. We go to that person privately. We go to that person privately. And if that person is won over, he says, "Praise the Lord, you've gained a brother." But if he doesn't listen, take somebody else from the church and talk with them. And if they listen, awesome. If they don't, tell it to the church. And if they don't listen to the whole church, then treat them as a Gentile or a tax collector. Treat them as an outsider. Treat them as someone who does not know about Jesus Christ. This is amazing, isn't it? I mean, think about how, if we tried to do this in our modern society, how much we would be ridiculed for that. Yet Jesus is telling us that this is what we're supposed to do, because sin is that important. So when we put these two things together, when we put these two passages together, what we have is that we are called to commit in a relationship to other Christians in the church. Because think about this, it's pretty hard to put somebody out of the church if we don't know who's actually in the church. The only way we can put somebody out of the church, the only way we can loosen them from the church is if they have been bound to the church in the first place. And so we're called to commit to the church. And it's the professors of Jesus Christ as Lord who've committed together, and it's they themselves, not the elders, not the deacons, it's the professors of Jesus Christ in community that decide who the members are. It's them who say, yes, your profession of faith is in line with ours, and we believe you're a Christian. So on the front end, that's what we do. Or it's on the back end saying the sin that you're involved in, the things that you're doing, the ways in which you're walking and not living for Jesus, we don't know if you really are following Jesus Christ. It's not saying that you're not a Christian. It's saying the fruit of the tree is not Christian fruit. So I don't know. You should be concerned. That's what excommunication is. That term that you may have heard that may have been misused, but that's what excommunication is. It's removing someone from membership, saying the way in which you're living your life, the way in which you're living your life does not line up with the Bible, and we're concerned about that. We don't know if you really are a Christian, and we don't want to tell the world to look at your life and say, yes, you are a follower of Jesus. And so in discipline, they remove you from the Lord's table until you turn from your sin back to Jesus Christ. So the only way that works is if we come together and we commit in a covenant relationship with others, because you can't be excluded from something you never committed to. And Jesus says, I'm doing this. This is the church. You are given this authority to do this. You know, it's interesting. I know that there's a lot of talk about these passages, and at times it can get a little difficult because we read in Acts chapter 2 and we see people come to faith and immediately they come into the life of the church. And I think that that's true. I think that there's no prescription on the time between faith and coming into the church. We don't see it should take you 5 minutes, 5 years. I think quicker than later is better. But what we also see is in the early church, if you were to be baptized, that marked you as a Christian, which meant that put a mark on you that you would die. Remember what happens in Acts chapter 8? We see Stephen, an early church leader, talk about the history of the Israelites, and he says all of that was pointing to Jesus, but you killed Jesus. And the Jews in the first century hated it. They picked up rocks and they stoned him. And Acts 8:1 says that at the end of that, Saul was standing there giving approval. And then he went to the religious leaders to get the permission to go from city to city to city to find Christians and to kill them or to arrest them. So in the early church, to be baptized was enough of a sign that you're not doing that willy-nilly or flippantly. And unfortunately, in our country today, we've kind of taken baptism as a traditional thing that we just do just because. We can't do that. We can't do that. And so we have to have some sort of mechanism to say, do you really have faith? Is this profession true? So what we believe here and what we practice here is that if you're a Christian, we call you to join membership, either here or at another church. There's many good churches around. Commit to membership. And so what that means here is that in about a week and a half to 2 weeks, we're going to have a membership class on Friday, May 18th and Sunday, May 20th, that we're just going to be open and honest with what we believe about the Bible and what we practice here as a church. Not because we want to trick you, but because we just want to be honest. That way you can make an informed decision. Is this the community that you want to covenant together? And what happens is you go through that class, and if you decide, yeah, I want to commit here, you go through an interview with an elder. You share your faith. You share how you came to faith, and you share what the good news of Jesus Christ is. And then from there, you are presented to the membership where if everything is a go, you're presented to the membership, and it's the members that actually ask questions. It's the members that come together and say, hey, this thing in this person's life, or that thing, I'm not quite sure. Or, hey, I know that person. They're a Christian. Awesome. Let's invite them in. It's not hard. It's just, are we a Christian, and do we line up with what the Bible says? So that's how we practice membership here. We believe that the ultimate authority, because of Matthew 16 and because of Matthew 18, that the ultimate authority actually doesn't rest with the elders and deacons, but the ultimate authority rests with the membership of the church. We value membership because we see it here in Matthew 16 and Matthew 18, that it's the professors of the church who get to exercise the authority of the church. And this is done not to be harsh, but to build up, to help the community to grow. So a right view of Jesus gives us a right view of his church, that he loves his church, that he wants us to be committed to his church, that he wants us to submit to his church. And I realize that there might be a ton of more questions about this. That's why I talked about the membership class. It's a perfect forum for you to come and learn more about what we actually believe is happening in these two chapters. But as we begin to think about this, as we begin to think that to have faith in Jesus, we need to see Jesus rightly, we need to see his authority rightly, we need to see his church rightly. As we think about these things, we're often left with questions, or we're left with how do we have the power or the foundation for this to happen? Because to be honest with you, it's so easy to believe that Jesus' church will not prevail when we look at the world around us. So how do we actually have this faith? Let's turn lastly to the secret to a focused faith. And we're going to land the plane with 2 points as we finish this morning. The first is that Jesus purchases for us a new eternity. Jesus purchases for us a new eternity. Look at me at verse 20. It's an interesting statement here that is said. Peter has come out and he said, Jesus, you're the Christ. And look at what Matthew sums up this section by. He says that Jesus strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Why in the world would he do that? Because the people thought the Messiah would rescue them from Rome, and that was a shallow view of the Messiah. And Jesus actually came to rescue them from the bondage of sin. That Jesus came not to give them a land for the rest of their lives, but to give them a home for all of eternity with the God of the universe. And the only way this could happen is for Jesus to die. You see, Jesus had the people known that Jesus was the Messiah, they wouldn't have let him die. They wouldn't have let him go to the cross. And yet Jesus had to go to the cross to rescue people. He had to go to the cross to bear the shame and the reproach of God the Father and take on wrath for our sin and rebellion to give us a relationship with God. And so as he dies, as he pays that price, as the wrath of God is poured out on him, and as he rises from the dead, he actually opens us up to a new way of life, to the way to be right with God and to submit to him and be assured of an eternity with him. And guess what? When we see Jesus as the risen, exalted Lord of all, we have the ability to submit. We have the ability to receive this life. We have the ability to say, you know what? I can commit there because I know ultimately Jesus is in control Because I trust His power. I trust His control, no matter what. And the second is that the Father must focus our eyes. The Father must focus our eyes. Look with me at verse 17. Jesus tells Peter that the only way he is able to say such a thing as this is that the Father opened Peter's eyes to see the truth of Jesus Christ. That the Father helped Peter to truly understand the good news of Jesus Christ. So Peter can't be arrogant and think that he has it all together, and neither can we. The Father has to do it. We read in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, and verses 1 to 3, we see all of this stuff about our lives before Jesus. We see that we're caught up in the way of the world. We're caught up in the thinking that Satan has. And in verse 4, Paul writes, "But God." He doesn't say, "But Derek." He doesn't say, "But Dave." He doesn't say, "But Bob." He doesn't say, "But Chris." He doesn't say, "But Tom." But doesn't say, "But Josh." He doesn't say, "But Samantha." He doesn't say, "But Becca." But God. Being rich in love. But God, being rich in mercy, has made us alive together with Christ. And the way in which we are able to see Christ rightly, and the way in which we're able to see His community rightly, is by God awakening us to that, by God showing us, by the Father helping us to see, because it's not natural for us to love Jesus. And it's not natural for us to love His people. So as we close this morning, I realize that we're all over the place. I realize that this is a heavy and thick section. So as we close this morning, if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, would you come to the Father and plead that He would give you the eyes to see that Jesus is the one who can rescue you from your bondage to sin, rescue you from the power of hell? Would you plead with Him? If you're a follower of Christ, would you beg the Father to open your eyes to love Jesus more than anything else? To want Jesus deeper in your life than anything else, and to love the church that He has built. Because it's only by the grace of God that either of those things can happen. Let's pray. Father, again, we're grateful for Your word. We're grateful for how true and good it is for us. We pray that You would help us to see You. We pray that You, if there's anything in here that is hard or difficult, would You give us the eyes to see You? Give us the heart to believe. Father, we pray in Your name. Amen.